Our people.
Welcome. I like these people that stay up late to watch me. I mean, I'd hate to stay up late, not be watched. Musicians, you can go back to the phones. Go to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament. We'll try to teach the Bible in a way that's not boring. In fact, I think those who make the Bible boring ought to be shot. At sunrise. This is the most interesting book in the world. I'd read it if I was a sinner and didn't believe it. I'd worship the guy that wrote it because he did it so well. Just weaving all these things together. But I'm convinced the one who wrote it is the one I worship. Now turn the lights down so these boys of faith have been here since 8 can go to sleep. And I don't see them. Shut up. Sleeping is one thing, snoring is another. Now God doesn't mind making it difficult for himself. Let me lay the pattern down again. This is why I teach. I teach to show off God's performance. I said last night, Jimmy the Greek would never bet on this. Even a long shot would look like a winner going out the gate alongside the odds God stacks against himself. In the first place, if I were a Christian brought up in the church, I wouldn't believe it if it weren't in the Bible. That God didn't strike Noah dead for getting drunk and laying there naked as a jaybird. And setting himself up to be spied on by his poor little old boy, who probably was neglected by his parent. I mean, the Humane Society probably would have said something about putting all those animals in that one big old building. There wasn't any reason for it until the rains came. But, you know, just sort of put some flesh and blood on the Bible. And imagine your pastor. No. What I had in mind were all of you out there that have other pastors. Imagine some superintendent of a denomination getting drunk and laying there naked. Now, there is a theory going around. It may have some basis that before the flood, the canopy affected the sun rays and the ripening of grapes, and the same method of making wine before the flood would produce a higher alcohol content after the flood, and poor old Noah was snuck up on by those alcoholic items. I think that's working real hard to keep Noah saintly. He got drunk. Now just imagine one of your deacon friends. Of course, I can't find an analogy. Who in the world would have a deacon for a friend? Imagine one of your deacon friends getting drunk and laying there naked, an open invitation to sin. You got it? And Ham was a peeping Tom, the first peeping Tom in history. They should have always called him peeping Ham. That shows that some people read other kinds of literature than the Bible. Ham ought to protest. He had the first copyright on that name. Old Peepin' Ham peeped on his dad and ran and tattled. Ham has the distinction of being the first peeper and the first gossiper. Peeper, that's what I said. Clean your ears out. Now, going out the gate as a Christian, I can't fathom that. I absolutely can't fathom how God could keep from striking old drunken Noah dead and old naked Noah dead. But he didn't. You can't find a single verse of Scripture indicating that God did anything to Noah. But he cursed the first peeper, and he cursed the first gossiper. I've preached on this many, many times, and everybody says, yeah, that's interesting. Doesn't do a thing for me. Well, I'm going to keep preaching on it. I have never seen a church that isn't full of peepers and gossipers running around trying to catch us naked in our sins. They're divinely commissioned to find us doing something we shouldn't do, drunk or naked, which symbolizes all evil in their view. I've never seen a church that isn't full of peepers and gossipers. And I've never seen a church that would let a drunk or a nakeder stay in. And same thing's happening tonight, happens every time I preach on this. Everybody's saying, you know, that's true. Promptly do nothing. Tomorrow, next Sunday, the church will preach against things symbolized by drunkenness and nakedness. And all the gossipers and peepers will say, amen. And continue. And continue to peep and gossip. But God cursed Ham. Now, I preach it again. I preach that once every 3 months with the hope that somebody may stop gossiping and peeping. But I know it's a hopeless hope. You can save drunks. You can even save a guy that's been naked. I don't know what you're saving for, but he's savable. You can't save peepers and gossipers. There's some hurdle they cross in spiritual self-righteousness that puts them beyond the pale. I've never seen a cured gossiper in my life. I have seen a cured drunk. I've never seen a cured peeper. I've seen a few cured peeps. You know, in the official and formal use of the word, there is a vendor and a vendee. There's a peeper and a peepee. I'd rather be a peepee than a peeper. Wouldn't you? I'd much rather be a peepee than a peeper, having defined the proper meaning of that word. I thought I got through that one very well. Am I boring you? I've preached on this before. You ought to be bored. You'll really get excited when I get on new stuff. There is a truth in that that the church can't seem to wake up to. God can handle drunks and naked men. Where have you people been before I got here? Then nothing God can do but curse a peeper and a gossiper. I've been doing that for years too. I mean, I find it easy to curse a peeper and a gossiper. My curses are not as effective. I've had people say, oh, that pastor cusses. Not as effectively as God. I wish I could do it as effectively as God. I mean, when he cusses you, you've been cussed. And he cussed Ham, his descendants. Now, the odds, total. I mean, the minute he did it, you realize that the stream of mankind was thereby affected. And he said to Shem and Japheth, who carried a blanket backwards and covered Noah up, I'm going to bless Shem. Japheth's going to dwell in his tents, which means that Japheth would be put into a role of receiving blessings and dependent upon and being covered by and protected by Shem. A historic role. And Ham's descendants cursed. Now, we read the Bible and take these things for granted. I am simply teaching to show off God's performance, which is the basis of faith. And you're telling me he can't provide you in your step of faith for the particular example we've been talking about for two nights, for May 30th? Look at the odds for one of the three to come through in the unfolding of the centuries. I hate slavery. And I think that the Civil War is one of the great scars on history, made necessary by slavery. But the facts are facts. The descendants of Ham have suffered slavery more than any stream of mankind. And the Shemites have been a source of blessing. And the sons of Japheth have been the beneficiaries of the strength and the blessing and the coverings and the advancements of Shem. To make one of them happen is unbelievably improbable. To make two of them happen, if he had said two of the three, some such and such is going to happen. But he specified the streams of mankind. A T. It happened. I used the illustration last night of God's response to Abram. The reason that God got so angry with the children of Israel is that their history was a demonstration designed to remove doubt. Abram asked God, "How will I know?" Back in Genesis. How will I know that this land you promised me is mine? He didn't own a square inch of it. Everywhere he walked, he looked like a trespasser. How will I know this land you promised me is mine and my descendants? God gave him a nightmare, put him in a terrible night vision, and answered him. He said, "This will be the proof." And the trip down to Egypt and their bondage therein looks like a happenstance occurrence in a people's life. God used famine. Psalm 105 says he sent a man to Egypt. And in that case, he used the hatred of brethren, slavery, matriculated Joseph into the house of Potiphar, where the evil of the false charge became the vehicle to put him in the place where he had meet that servant of Pharaoh that would cause him to be noticed and brought forth to interpret the dream and be put on the throne next to Pharaoh to rule Egypt, ultimately to rule it totally. The way God moved the plays like a master chessman, that was not an accidental set of sequences in history. Abram caused it by saying, "Prove to me, God, that this land is mine." Okay, I'll give you a four-century proof. Now take your descendants, uproot them, move them to a land where they're strangers, make them become slaves, and in the fourth generation deliver them and bring them back to this place richer than when they left, richer than when they went into that strange land. The odds against that? If it were going to happen, the odds against it happening in the fourth generation. And if it were going to happen in the fourth generation, the odds against it happening in the way that they'd leave richer than when they went in. God made it tough for himself. Real tough. But he did it. Neither of those illustrations matched the trip he laid on himself. Anybody too cold in here? Huh? One. How many are too cold? One. How many are just right? Nobody's too hot. If you are, you're sick. Majority rules. This time. None of those later trips. Just think about that for a while, what God accomplished. None of those accomplishments laid a trip on God, challenged his ability to control, and allowed the demonstration that he was in control, like the carrying out of his promises to those descendants of Abraham, divided into two nations, Israel and Judah. One of the wives, God's a polygamist. He was a bigamist in the Old Testament, and he'll be a polygamist. He had two wives in the Old Testament, and then he'll marry the church. That makes three. If you don't believe that, at least you have to recognize he had two. He had two wives in the Old Testament. And in the marriage analogy that he so often used to teach his truths, he accepted an analogy of two wives. They don't get any ideas. You ain't God. And once in a while, people get the idea that I'm a chauvinist. I'm telling you, men, marriage is tough. God couldn't make it until he offered himself in the person of his son. The analogy of the marriage has God not doing too well, because both of his wives messed up. So you that are having difficulty making your marriage work, keep trying in the knowledge that God himself had trouble. I mean, you may have thought this is too easy. You know, just back off and look at it in perspective. It'll take your all. Now, that's my little marriage counseling bit for the night. Men, try harder. That's what I'm saying. But now, God had problem wives. I mean, if there ever was an undeserving broad, he had them. Two of them. Double dose. Aholah and Aholibah. Oh. Ezekiel 23. Don't read it unless you're alone. And God got fed up. God got fed up and he divorced one and punished the other one. Shut up, Craig. He divorced one and drove the other one, but didn't divorce her, into a bondage and dispersion. When God did that, when God punished them, he was keeping his word in Leviticus that when they went into that land, if they disobeyed him, he would punish him seven times, having opened his mouth. 2,520 years of punishment was foreordained. But at the same time, he had the promise to carry out, given to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and by the birthright to Joseph, and the promise of the scepter, and the promise of lawmaking to Judah. Now, when punishment came, he elaborated on the nature of the punishment to the house of Israel, and that's primarily what the book of Hosea is about. He was going to divorce her. Jeremiah and Isaiah both make it clear. Israel. Israel was divorced. Judah was not. Both wives failed. One wife was divorced. And once he divorced Israel, he created a problem for himself. Because the law of divorcement laid down in Deuteronomy before these people sinned bound God. Once he opens his mouth, forever is settled in heaven. And when divorce occurred, remarriage was impossible until one of the parties died. I might tell some of you folks that think the law was harder to live under and that are constantly being put under a critical eye by churches full of tradition and not so knowledgeable with God's Word. The adulterer was stoned. If you had a companion committed adultery, you didn't have to worry about marrying again with a living companion. She's dead. Just like that. And the law was very strict. God had to live by that law too. And when he divorced the house of Israel, the house of Israel was put into a position. Never again could that house be married to God as one of his wives, to carry his own analogy forward, until one or other, and by the way, neither could he marry again. God couldn't marry again in the analogy, and the wife couldn't marry again. One of them had to die. That's lifted out of the Old Testament, made the basis of Romans chapter 7, where Paul equates the husband with the law, the wife who is helpless before the law because it cannot bend and compromise its standard to help her in her failure, and the law becomes personified in Christ, and when the law that was the husband becomes the living husband, Christ, he dies, rises again, that he might reach now and help that wife and help her by extending his own life to her and helping her achieve her destiny with him. God had a problem. The house of Israel had the birthright. That's 1 Chronicles 5. God gave to Joseph the birthright. Judah had the scepter and the lawmaking right. And through Judah would become the righteous seed that was prophet, priest, and king who would bless the world and would cause Paul in Galatians to say and distinguish between the promise to seeds as contrasted with seed, and this righteous seed was Christ that blessed the whole world. But the national promises remain. God's still hanging out there like he did with the statements of blessing and cursing in Noah's family, like he did when he gave to Abram the demonstration statement of what would prove their ownership of the land. There are promises dangling. The great dangler was God. How is he going to make this divorced woman fulfill the promises of the birthright to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob? How's he going to do it? And he specifies the route of their punishment in Hosea. They'll be scattered. They'll become known as not my people and not having mercy. Yet, he's still going to carry out the promise to Abraham that they will become a multitude as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And he states that in the place where they're not known as his people and have become such a multitude, they will become known as the sons of God. How is he going to accomplish this? When you take all the prophecies of God in the mouth of Nathan to King David when he was at the height of his power, these people, Hosea says, will be scattered. This divorced wife, if you will, Israel, who cannot be married again to God until either, well, no marriage again can occur until she dies or he dies. They're scattered, they're known as not my people, they're abandoned on the surface appearance, they're not receiving mercy, they've become a great multitude. But this very multitude in that state is to go to a place that God destined for them to go, and somehow God is going to connect the seed of David, and the seed of David will be ruling over them in that place. And all the time, the descendants of Judah are to have kings sitting on thrones ruling over Israel. That's a mouthful. When God's got to accomplish that and carry forth his promises through Judah to bring forth the righteous seed, and both kingdoms have become so degenerate under Satan's power that they aren't worth saving on the surface. This is why Isaiah will cry out in one place, "I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake." God has to weave this fabric and rescue the wreck in order to make all his promises come out. He appoints a trustee, and that's where I am with Jeremiah, to do it. He does what he always did. How did he take his promises through the wipeout of mankind on earth? One righteous man, Noah, became the instrument and the trustee by which God starts over. How did God rescue in the time of Nimrod? He caused an event cataloged in the apocryphal books of a prophecy about Abram to bring fear to the heart of Nimrod until the father of Abram secretes him in a place with Noah and Shem that he might be taught the way of faith. Noah was on that marvelous land that Evans would dig later, Kenosis, on Crete. And that great civilization that Evans dug up was none other than the kingdom founded by Noah, who after the flood was obviously the best shipbuilder. They had no armaments. They lived in peace on that magnificent island kingdom, protected by their ships. And it took the digs at Nineveh and the Babylonian epic of the flood, Gilgamesh, to give us the clue as he went looking for the father of the family that survived the flood, came to Lebanon, had an affair with a prostitute who gave him a clue as to where Noah was. How she knew, I don't know, but Noah was out on this island, and he got in the boat and went there. God took one man, Abram, put him with Shem, who had built Jerusalem, and Shem was none other than Melchizedek, who built Jerusalem, and Noah was on Crete, and Nimrod was in Babylon, and Abram was secreted away and taught the way of faith, would come back and destroy the idols of his father and be called by God as the trustee of faith and brought again to the place of promise. Now, once more, God's going to pick, and in this case, he picked someone and decided before he was born and sanctified him in his mother's womb. Going to make him the trustee. And through one man, he will rescue his purposes. If there's any single thing that Christianity teaches, it teaches individuality. I keep trying to tell all of you, there will never be another you. You can rock along, go with the stream if you want, or you can make up your mind, you are going to be a part of something that not only affects history, but because it is the unfolding of God's purposes, you will have an impact on eternity. I couldn't live like most people live, shooting marbles all day. What an ambition. Or whatever it is that your ambition is. Work all your life to retire. I hope they shoot me before I retire. Everybody should look forward to retreading, not retiring. Just keep the old thing rolling. Now, Jeremiah was selected, and this is the assignment, 10th verse. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms. Come back over here, Mike. We're right where we were when I quit last night. I can keep going. We leaving anybody right now? I mean, do I have to stop right now, or are we safe? You mean I don't get interrupted? Can't believe it. It's marvelous. Miracle. Miracle. See, I have this day, 10th verse, Jeremiah chapter 1, 8:17. Somebody called and said, how can I get a Bible like Dr. Scott's? We have them here. $44 and something. What is it? $44 even? $45 cover the mailing? And get them here. But right now you can read it with me. You don't need one. I opened it to page 8:17. Book of Jeremiah. chapter 1, verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, that's job 1, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Now, you go check your commentaries out of the library. They will all agree that Jeremiah's mission was to do this. Most of them will say his mission was to do it to Judah, because by the time Jeremiah began prophesying, in fact, the kingdom of Israel had already been carried into bondage in Assyria. And since most of the church world assumes that they were lost and became the lost tribes forever gone, there's no way then that Jeremiah could do this to those kingdoms. Oh, yes, he did. He overhauls their kingdom too. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, plural. The only nations God set him over, the kingdom of Israel, or rather the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. He was the prophet of doom, to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. But he was also to build and to plant. Where did he build and where did he plant? Now you can come back to me. You'll never find Jeremiah's grave in Palestine. You'll find it in Ireland. You'll never find a description of Jeremiah's death anywhere in Scripture. He disappears enigmatically. He just disappears. The most powerful figure through five kingdoms. He disappears. Where? Now, if he died anything but a natural death, God's a liar. Verse 10, chapter 15, page 835. Chapter 15. Let's just lay a little bit of the problem God put on himself. He is so tired of being a prophet of doom and a messenger of woe, he gets in one of his periodic low moods. Verse 10. Woe is me, he says. Woe is my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I've neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. I will make thee, however, to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger which will burn upon you. He's going to go to a land that he doesn't. He knew about Egypt. He was prophesying about Egypt day in and day out. If God's word's true, Jeremiah had to go to a land and pass with his enemies into a land which he didn't know about. Let's find another one. Now, let's go slow. I've been racing along on poor old Jerry. Just keep turning. Chapter 30. Just think how many chapters he preached to them, and you seldom hear any preaching on Jeremiah. Thirty-first chapter. The message is about Ephraim. Ephraim is synonymous for Samaria. Samaria and Ephraim are both synonymous with the house of Israel. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Ephraim has been into bondage. Israel's been in bondage by the Assyrians for almost 100 years. And God reveals to Jeremiah the way they're complaining. This has nothing to do with Judah. Ephraim is synonymous with the house of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom that was carried by the Assyrians into bondage and resettled on the border between Assyria and the Medes, which is northwestern Iran. The Medes were the Iranians. I surely have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." In that context, God tells Jeremiah what he's going to do. Verse 27, next page. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them..." Isn't this the same as the trustee assignment given to Jeremiah? To pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. "Behold, the days come," future. "So will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." I have a question to those who say the tribes are lost. Where did God fulfill this promise, which he said he would do through the trustee, Jeremiah? "So will I watch over them." Now, that's not in your promises. To you that have promise numbers in your Bible, this is one of them we're coming to. I told you there were about 300 of them, and you got about 60 or 70. Here's one that sort of jumps ahead. Where has God done this? He's tied another knot for himself. "As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy." Isn't that what he said he'd have Jeremiah do? Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Back when he called him and made him trustee, look at this verse, 10th verse, first chapter. That was the assignment to Jeremiah and to build and to plant. Now we're way over in the 32nd chapter, and most of the plucking and breaking and throwing and destroying has been done. "As I've done that, so will I," God speaking, "watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." Now, the people who believe the Bible, where has he done that? Now, you that I've taught, don't speak too quickly. "And through this same Jeremiah, who is set as the trustee over the nations and the kingdoms," he says in the 33rd chapter, verse 7, "I will cause the captivity of Judah." Come in close, because I want them to see it tonight. "I will cause the captivity of Judah." Now stop right there and skip over. "To return and will build them as at the first." Now, isn't that what every evangelical preacher rejoices over in the restoration of the new state Israel? That God has kept this promise of causing the captivity of Judah to return and build them as at the first. But that isn't all that he said. "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return." Judah went to Babylon. Came back from Babylon after 70 years, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. They rebuilt the second temple, restored the walls of the city, and paved the way for the righteous branch to come. And it was that temple that Jesus went to on the Feast of the Tabernacles and read from Isaiah half of a verse and said, "This is fulfilled today." Judah has been dispersed again and now is returning to Israel in the new state. I agree with all the preachers that rejoice that that proves God's ability to get His word accomplished. But what about Israel? They weren't carried to Babylon. They were carried to Assyria, put on the border between the Medes and Assyria, and within 50 years, Darius of the Persians, who conquered the Medes himself and formed the Medo-Persian Empire, catalogs the fact that within 50 years after they were resettled on the border between Iran and the ancient Assyrian kingdom and the headwaters of the Tigris River, they rebelled and became mercenaries, helping the Medes break the back of the Assyrians. And then everybody says they disappeared. Well, there were 5 million of them, with a commission, sand and sea, who took it serious. When did Israel return? Behold, the days come, 14th verse, saith the Lord. See, I don't believe we should try to save God's face. He can't do this. Let's forget it all. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. You say, well, they're one and the same. Well, let's go back. Jeremiah knew they weren't one and the same. Let's go back to the first assignment, the first prophecy, as he turns loose and begins to talk to him. Third chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord said unto me, get the camera down here again. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played. Here we go with the bleeps again. The harlot. And I said, God speaking, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. They're not one and the same. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Mark that. That is probably the most important distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Given her a bill of divorce. He didn't divorce Judah. He divorced Israel. And in so doing, he created the problem that required the death of God himself in the person of his son before remarriage to Israel was possible. The relation with Judah could continue, which is why that he came to his own received him not. And if you want me to blow some theological teeth, he could have related continuously to the Jew when he came the first time if they had measured up to the law. But under no circumstance could he relate to the divorced wife without violating his own law laid down without the death that came about on Calvary. And I'll anticipate and go ahead. That's why the gospel message could not be released. And the restoration of Israel could not occur, the house of Israel, until Isaiah 53 is consummated, and the first line of the next chapter, Isaiah 54, is addressed immediately to the barren woman, the rejected woman of youth, the shamed woman, who now is going to have more children than the wife who stayed with him. But now let's go back to this. He knows the difference between them. I had put her away, backsliding Israel, and given her a bill of divorce. Get up close till and see bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through the lightness. Now, that, what that means is not weight, but shining light. It was a use of a word, a colloquial word that means like a bright light turning on, everybody saw it. Came to pass through everybody's knowledge of her whoredom, that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, Israel did that. See, I just marked up in my Bible. The red markings is Israel, and the yellow, so I can read this chapter and tell when he's talking about Judah and when he's talking about Israel. See, let's do it so you can see. The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen which backsliding Israel have done? He talks about it. I said, after she had done those things, return unto me, and she returned not into Israel. In that sentence. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, onlooker. Now he's back to Israel. I saw all of her terrible things. Now back to Judah. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now back to Israel. She came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom. She defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and the stocks. Now back to Judah. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feigned it, saith the Lord, feignedly. Back to Israel. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. You say, where did he do that? No record of him doing that. That mean he didn't do it? Ezekiel gives us a record. There are people who have read Ezekiel and never caught on to what happened. Ezekiel is part of the tribe of Zadok, or the family of Zadok, the priestly line, within the line of the priests, the Zadok line, and he's carried into bondage and is put outside of Babylon at the farming village on the river outside the city. God comes to him and in a vision lifts him up. Nobody has any trouble at all knowing that God lifts him up and takes him to Jerusalem and lets him see what's going on in Jerusalem by the corrupt priests that are there. Everybody knows that that happens and you read about it. How many are too cold? Turn it down a little. Now follow me closely, because I'm about to wind this down so we can take Jeremiah to Ireland. Nobody spiritualizes the event of Ezekiel in his prophecy being picked up and taken by the angel to Jerusalem, where he sees the priests combining worship of Tammuz and image worship of Egypt with the worship of Jehovah. They believe he was carried there. But then they spiritualize because they got to make him a prophet to Judah. He lived among the people of Judah that had been deported and carried in bondage in Babylon. God called him as the prophet to Israel. And the opening of his ministry has him tell us that he was taken and put on a great plain and sat there 7 days, astonished among them. And we spiritualize that. The facts are he was carried by the angel and plunked down in the midst of the resettled Israelites south of the Caspian Sea and set down north of the Caucasus Mountains with those that had already passed through, and he sat among them and witness what his eyes had never beheld. If God could take Ezekiel, who are you to say he didn't do the same to Jeremiah? There's something that gave Jeremiah great acceptability. He didn't have to earn it. The minute he arrived in Ireland, the Milesian kings who ruled there and the residue of the Tuatha de Dananann that had been conquered by the Milesian kings that came up out of Spain, who first came with the descendants of Ephraim out of Egypt and across the Mediterranean to settle in Spain. Jeremiah had no trouble being recognized immediately. If you believe God's word, you have to believe. that the absence of the record is not proof that he didn't do it. There's no record he didn't, and there's no record that he did. It just says, go and proclaim these words toward the north. And if he didn't go by miracle before he went down to Egypt, he certainly fulfilled this 12th verse when he went to Ireland. I grew up in the church. Nobody told me Jeremiah had to do this. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say this to him. It shall come to pass, verse 16, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They've forgotten that. They've turned away from the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. They're not going to be like Jews, Hebrews. They aren't even going to remember that. They have become, as Hosea said, separated, scattered, not having mercy, appearance as such, and not my people. They shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. They're going to be as far removed in behavior from ancient Hebrews as you can be. Don't look for the lost tribes keeping the Sabbath and remembering the ark of the covenant. At that time, verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with. Go to your margin. The word with properly translates to. In those days the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers, and there is no word in their language for northwest. North was the whole scope. You use the same word for northwest that you do for north. Go check it. Now, where did Judah go? And with whom did they cooperate to return and establish Israel? The accident of history. Dr. Chaim Weizmann, Lord Rothschild, key positions, First World War. They influenced the Balfour Declaration that opens Palestine for the first time, 1900 years, to return of the Jews. Hard-headed, stubborn Missourian Truman, defying every piece of diplomatic advice. We recognize the new state Israel. In any given month, there are more people from these northwestern nations founded by the Celts going to Israel, the new state, than the Jews that are there. Where did Judah have to go, and with whose help did they go back? Inductive reason would tell you that wherever Judah had to go to get the help that enabled them to form the new state Israel, that's where the house Israel is. Common inductive reasoning says that, or you conclude what the British atheist concluded. God's a liar because the promises that he gave to Israel have been fulfilled in the British Empire and the United States. What about Jeremiah? Am I boring you? Are they one and the same or different? If they're one and the same, half of them got divorced and the other half didn't. Now, how do you get half divorced? Now, once again, they come to him after the Babylonian conquerors take all of the people back. And Nebuchadnezzar, going by the laws of Babylon, thought he had wiped out the kingship of David and the line of David when he slew, first he slew all the sons of Zedekiah, the king, punched out the eyes of Zedekiah, and took him in chains to Babylon. But the daughters of Zedekiah were spared. Anticipating this years earlier, God hid his ace in his sleeve. He caused some women to complain and get Moses to come to him about it. God added the law that the woman inherits the birthrights when the man is absent through death or whatever. What that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, or he would have slain the daughters of Zedekiah, is that the birthrights in the absence of the male heir, contrary to what was happening in Babylon, go through the female. The daughters of Zedekiah, the seed of David, become the wards of Jeremiah. God then promises to Jeremiah protection. After the conquerors are gone And the promise to Jeremiah was fulfilled that his enemies treated him well. The people that remain, that are the poor and the impoverished, come to Jeremiah and say, we want to go down to Egypt. Have you got a word from the Lord? It's in the last chapters of Jeremiah. He says, yeah, I got a word from the Lord. You go down there, you get killed. They say, let's go. He didn't give them the word they wanted, so they did what they wanted. Jeremiah went with them, but God gave him a promise. He gave the bad news. He says, I'm going to do just what I said. I'm going to kill them all down in Egypt, except your remnant and those with you are going to escape. And they're all going to die down there except the remnant that returns. Jeremiah and his remnant that included Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, that God rewarded because he had spoken good for Jeremiah when he was sinking in the pit. Baruch, his servant, that God devotes one whole chapter to in this book of Jeremiah, when he got scared, telling him he'd have his life for a prey, which was a guarantee of a natural death and nobody would take it from him. And the daughters of Zedekiah returned from Egypt to Palestine and from there to Ireland. That's my next subject.